We are this morning looking at Acts chapter 14, picking up where we left off last week, Acts chapter 14. It's a number of things to cover in here, and we are short on time today as we have this meeting afterwards. So if I'm, you know, looking like I'm rushing through it, I am. But it's hard for me because I don't like to leave anything unturned. So I'll just try to be led by the Spirit and see where He leads us. So bear with me today. Acts chapter 14. If you have your spot, let's pray. Lord, we are here again in your house with your people. We enjoy worshiping, reading your word, studying, learning from your word, Lord. And so, Lord, we just ask that you will just do what you do best and that you search our hearts and our minds and clear it out from all of the junk that you may put into it, Lord, what you would have, Lord, really your word. And, Lord, throughout your word, as we read it and study it, there's lessons to be learned. And we want to grasp to obtain as much as we can. As we live in this world, Lord, we need the equipping of your word so that we can face life and even more important, Lord, share your good news. As we will see, as Paul even traveled in his region, sharing, planting churches, and Lord, we want to do the same. So we pray that you will bless the reading of your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are, of course, studying the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is a historical account of what happened during the time of the church, the early church. But I want to go back. As I started to study this chapter, I realized I need to go back a little further, a couple hundred years earlier, in a matter of fact, and if you consider with me, when you go back as far as the book of Daniel prophesied that there will be several kingdoms that were to come. And for one, well, during the time of Daniel, it was the Babylonian empire that ruled the world, the known world at that time. And after that, Daniel prophesied that the Medo-Persian empire will come in and conquer Babylon. And after that, then, well, he prophesied about the Grecian Empire under Napoleon, who also came in and conquered the known world. And by the way, when he conquered the world at that time, the known world, the Grecian influence, their culture, their language, their religion, again, it spread throughout the known world. But Daniel prophesied even of another kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, and they came in and conquered the world. And of course, this is the time of Jesus as well as Paul and the early church. And so they were influenced by the Roman Empire. Now, I say all of this to say this. Well, if you think about where Paul is going, he's going into an area, a region, even though it's controlled by Rome, they at the time still had the influence of the Grecian Empire. And if you think about the Greeks, well, they had, in their religion, they had many gods. We know of Zeus. We know I can't ever pronounce her name. It's in my head. Never mind. You guys know. The goddess of love. I will just refer to her as that. But you see, they had their gods. And what happened when the Greeks had their gods, the Romans came in and said, you know what, we're going to substitute. You can keep the gods, but we're going to change their names. And so they gave equivalent gods to the Grecian gods. And so, again, Paul is going into a region that they're worshiping idols. So keep that in mind as we go into this chapter in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now, it happened in Iconium. By the way, Iconium, icon, it really means little image. It really is a fitting description, again, of where Paul is going to start this new church. Now, let me also say this. When it comes to idols, of course, when we think of an idol, again, we think of an image, something that we bow down and worship. But in reality, an idol is anything that we put in front of God. In other words, if it's calling our name and we're putting God aside, the true God, for something else. And so we can do it with pretty much anything. We can do it with our cars. I remember getting my first brand new Honda Civic. I used to drive from the back seat, if you know what I mean. And, you know, that was my God. You know, I did everything for that car. But we can do it with houses. We spend thousands of dollars making our house look beautiful. And when it comes to God, well, here's a tip, Lord. Not even a tithe, actually a fifth, Lord. we spend on our idol, but we have a hard time giving to God. We can do it with our children. How many people, they will spend so much for their children, but again, when it comes to God, well, he comes after. You see, we can do it with anything. Marriage is another thing. Relationships. We can make these things idols. And so the Grecians, the Romans, they did that again with their God, the God of Zeus. He is the God of gods. He's the God of all gods is what they claim. But he's the God of, well, the weather. And he's the God that, well, he sends rain. And when he sends rain, what they're saying is that he's going to send rain so that your crops can be produced. So really, he is the God of prosperity. You see, they were worshiping these gods really because they were really worshiping themselves. Because that's what an idol is. An idol is saying, I need something, and this God promises to give it to me. This God promises me pleasure or prosperity, so therefore I will worship this God because I really want something for myself. And so that's why they worship gods. And for us today, we have to be careful because we have idols, and sometimes we don't even realize the idols we worship. So now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogues of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So they went. Remember, we talked about the pattern that Paul established. This is very important. When you're sharing the gospel, you go with the gospel. Well, he's going to the synagogues. He's going where the opportunity is. He's going to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, the Greeks. And so, therefore, as he preached this gospel, it said that, well, he was successful, that many believes. You see, what we need to understand is the gospel is the cure for the soul. In other words, you can preach the gospel to any person, whether it's a murderer, whether it's a religious fanatic, whether it's the people of ISIS or Islam. It doesn't matter what background, what religious background, all you need is one gospel. You don't really have to tailor make it to fit, well, this person is sold, so let me change it for here. No, he preached the same gospel to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. He did not have to change it. Important to note. So, again, why is the gospel so universal? Well, again, as I said, it's the cure for the soul. You see, there's nothing that can cure the soul but the word of God, but the gospel of God. And hear this. It's so interesting. I've heard this name pop up in the last week twice, and it made its way into my Bible study. Sigmund Freud, everyone knows who he is. Or I hope you do. He is the inventor of psychology. And if you know anything about this man, well, he is anti-God. He do not like God. And so what he did in his time, he said, well, you know, people are going to the priest, people are going to the pastor when they have a problem, when they really are suffering with grief or guilt. And so I'm going to prescribe some other means of where they can clear their guilt, their guilty conscience. And so he created psychology. Now, what is so interesting is psychology is really not a cure, but a bandage. For example, when you go to a psychotherapy, well, they will tell you if you have done something, for example, you forgot or you could not attend your child's football game. And so you're feeling bad about it. You're feeling guilty. You're saying to yourself, well, I feel bad. I blame myself. You know, I made the wrong decision. And you really come down hard on yourself. And here's what psychology will tell you. They will tell you, rearrange your view. Don't look at yourself as the bad one, you know. And so instead of saying I let my child down, I don't make it, I didn't make it to the game. Instead of saying that, say, I forgot about the game and I feel bad. But hey, I usually is be thinking about the game, about my child. I'm interested in what they're doing. So you are rearranging your thought pattern, not blaming yourself. But not only that, but secondly, they tell you, but also alleviate the guilt by doing this, by doing good deeds. In other words, you have done something wrong. Alleviate your guilt by doing something good. So what they tell you to do, well, go and volunteer at a soup kitchen or go, you know, feed the homeless or do something good, and that's going to take care of the guilt. And then if that doesn't work, well, hear what they say. Well, then you go and seek a counselor or join a small group, and they will tell you how to not feel guilty. You see, it's really a bandage. Because if you take that same concept and now you say, well, what about a murderer? Murderer? Yes, if you murdered someone, well, you need to rearrange your view. Let's see how that works. Well, don't say I did an evil thing, I killed an innocent person. But instead, listen, say I made an honest mistake and I feel bad, but I'm usually nice towards other people. Murderer. What about a good deed? Well, go do something nice. You murdered someone. Go plant some flowers in their grave. How's that? That will make your heart feel better. And if that doesn't work, again, go to a counselor or join a small group, and they will tell you how good you are. Listen, it didn't cure the soul. The Bible tells us only God can cure the soul, because when we sin, as David said, that we sin only against God. And so therefore, he's the only one that can take away our guilt. And we know how he did that by sending his son to die on the cross. You know, when I was younger, I used to go to the priest to confess my sins. And instead of alleviating my guilt, it used to make me feel more guilty. Because here's what I used to do. I didn't want the priest to know what really was in my heart or what I really did. So I'll make up something. Hey, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I have done this. No, it's really just a cover-up, because I don't want him to see what I really did. So it didn't really deal with my guilt. I still feel guilty. And he would say, go say five Our Fathers or three Hail Marys and whatever. And that didn't help. I was still a sinner. And so therefore, the Bible tells us that we are to take our sins, our guilt, to the Lord. And he's the one that forgives our sins, and he takes away our guilt. That's why the Bible tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And so when you are forgiven, you can walk in God's freedom. So in verse 2, we're moving right along. But the unbelieving Jew stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So here we have Paul preached the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Many of the Jews and the Gentiles got saved, but some of the Jews, unbelieving Jews, they refuse to accept it. And now they're stirring up poison in people's brain and turning them against Paul and Barnabas. Now, what will cause them to unbelieve, to not accept this glorious gospel? Well, for one, it's, of course, pride. Pride, of course, will say, you know, well, I refuse to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. You see, for the Jewish people, keep in mind, they followed the law, the laws of Moses. And so therefore, since they were keeping the law, or so they thought, they felt really good. Hey, I'm a good person. And so don't come to me with this, I need a savior. But also, the second reason why people don't see their sin is because really they're blind to their sin. Again, they fail to see their needs for forgiveness. And that's one of the hardest people to minister to those who just are refusing or are blind to see their sin. Because how can they say, I need a Savior, if they can't see their sin?
And so I find that the more people get saved, as in with Paul here, as he shared the gospel, you see, if it was just one or two people that got saved, you know, the unbelieving Jews, they would have no problem. But since it's a whole multitude of people, listen, their guilty conscience is bothering them. Because now that all of these people are being saved, it's making them see to themselves, well, they're seeing that they are a savior, they need a Savior, and I thought they were a good person. So what does that make me? And so they are becoming hostile towards Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting, I found this survey that was done by Barna that 56% of atheists agree that the idea of radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam. 56% of atheists. So they're saying that we're just as bad as the guys who strap on bombs in themselves and blow themselves up. We're just as bad. Why are they labeling us like that? You see, really, they don't want to hear the preaching of the gospel. It's convicting to them, and so we are a threat to them. Isn't that interesting? So he says here in verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So Paul bore witness to the word, and notice that the word is bearing witness to Paul. In other words, Paul is preaching the gospel, and God is saying, all right, Paul, since you're preaching the gospel, I will confirm what you're doing with a sign, with wonders. Now, I've said this in the past, preaching should always come before signs. Never seek after signs. Why? Signs can lead you astray. And we have seen so many people are running after, well, signs and wonders, guys. Oh, he's doing a miracle. Let me run after him. Listen, do you remember Pharaoh when Moses went and perform signs before Pharaoh? What did Pharaoh do? Well, he also had his magicians do signs. And so were they godly men? Absolutely not. And so we have to be careful. Jesus himself, he warned in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You see, we sometimes say, oh, I wish God would just show me a sign, then I will believe. No, no, no. Don't look for the signs, Jesus said. He said the only sign that you are to look for is really the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let me just also remind you that signs doesn't make believers. Signs doesn't make believers. Again, people say, oh, if I just see a sign, if God will just show me a sign, then I'll believe. Again, how many signs did Moses perform before Pharaoh? Did that make the Egyptians believers? No, it didn't. How many signs did Jesus do in his time? Did that make them believers? No, they nailed him to the cross. Again, it's the gospel that we are to preach. So verse 4, and the multitudes of the city were divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews, their rulers, to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So there is, as we see here, an increased hostility against the preaching of the word. And there is today an increased hostility against the preaching of the word. I don't know if you've heard this, but in England, they have just kicked out all of the U.S. Missionaries. In England, they just kicked out. Why would you kick out missionaries in England? And here in America, every year around Christmas time, we have atheists that will put up billboards. They don't believe in God, but they're spending thousands of dollars saying, "Don't believe in God." Why are you spending money in something that you don't believe? I don't see you doing that for Santa Claus or a fairy godmother. We have, for example, Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A that will make bold statements and say, you know what, this is what we stand for. And look at the pressure. Look at what they're doing to them. You see, when you stand for godliness, there's going to be persecution. Matter of fact, Jesus talked about that. If you open your mouth and you proclaim Christ, you're going to be persecuted. Why? Because he was persecuted. And we're living in a days, and you see, right now, we don't even acknowledge or realize how far we have gone as a society where Christianity is being silenced. You see, you can believe, we say, well, we have religious freedom. You have the right to exercise your religious freedom as long as you only do it in your church. Don't go outside. You don't know that this is what's going on today. But sooner or later, it's going to be more public. It's coming out. And what we will be is, what they're trying to do to the church is silence the church. You're intolerant. Don't say that homosexuality is wrong. You can't read the Bible and agree with the Bible. Keep that to yourself. That you'll be labeled a hater. They're doing it in Canada. Pastors cannot talk about homosexuality. They get thrown in jail. And listen, it's coming here. And so, what are we to do? I'm not trying to scare you, but I'm just speaking of the reality of what's happening. What are we to do? Are we to go and petition the government and say, you need to not do this? Should we fight them back? Should we, you know, use fire for fire? Well, that won't work. You just make them more angry. What are we to do? Listen, we are to do what Paul and Barnabas is doing. When they are met with resistance, they kept preaching the gospel. See, because there will be a time when, again, we won't be able to go over to China. You will see. You can't preach the gospel there. You got to go hide in a cave, in a home. And again, it's coming here. So we have to preach the gospel while we still have time. And so, remember, I will just read this. John chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." You see, Jesus warned that these days will come. He warned of it. Now, verse 8. By the way, let me just say this before we get in verse 8. Since the opposition was so strong, Paul and Barnabas, and now, again, they are forced to leave Lycaonia. And again, remember, we established the pattern. They went in the synagogues, they preached the gospel, signs and wonders followed. That's the pattern. But here, something is going to be different. Verse 8, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet,' and he leaped and walked." Now, again, notice that this man, he saw Paul, he heard the gospel. I'm not sure if it was a small group that Paul was speaking to. I'm not sure if it was a personal effort by Paul to minister to this lame man. But whatever it is, whatever it was, Paul was able to look at this man, and it said that he saw his faith. He saw his faith. How can you see someone's faith? Isn't faith something in your head or your heart? How can you see it? Well, we know that, well, faith produces something of substance. In other words, when the gospel is preached, If I preach the gospel here and there's an unbeliever there and I said, this is what the gospel is, and now you need to put faith, put feet to your faith, guess what? You're going to produce, faith will produce something where you walk down this aisle and say, you know what? I give my life to the Lord. And so whatever Paul shared, this man, he is now calling to Paul. Paul can see that he wants to receive this healing, and Paul is able to minister to him. You see, we can preach all day long, but unless you put feet and put action to your faith, my preaching means nothing. But this man, for whatever reason, again, he wanted what Paul was preaching, and he received this healing. Now, verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, how many of you speak Lyconian here? Anyone? Okay, we have one in the back, so you will understand. Thus, Godza, Havza, Kamza, Downza, Inza, likeness of men. Anybody understand what I just said? That's the Lyconian language. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was a chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intended to sacrifice with the multitudes. So here it is, they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas. Again, these people, like many Greeks, they worship these false gods. They worship Zeus and they worship Hermes and other gods and goddesses. And so when Paul and Barnabas started to speak, when they did this miracle, when the sign happened, they immediately thought, man, these are gods. And they begin to want to sacrifice to them and worship them. You see, this is, I believe, in Paul and Barnabas, their mission trip. This is the most dangerous place that they could be. Here's why. We will see later on they will be stoned. And that's not bad. What they need to be aware of, and what I need to be aware of, what we need to be aware of as a people, is that we don't fall into what they're doing, taking worship, taking praise for ourselves. And how many pastors, how many ministers of God's word have taken the worship that belongs to God and have taken it and have destroyed their lives? And Paul and Barnabas had this opportunity right here as these people say, man, you guys are awesome. Man, you are powerful. You can preach the word. Well, you know, I am gifted, you know. I do know, I am godly. I do know God's word really well. You see, I often would say this, you know, I know with you guys, your heart is right. You have good intentions. And you want to sometimes encourage me. Alan, you know what? That word really blessed me. And on the outside, I'm like, oh, praise the Lord. I'm inside, oh, I'm so good. I'm exposing myself. Why? Because, again, I know how dangerous praise can be. When praise is misdirected, when praise is accepted by any one of us, because the reality, we all crave praise. We love our husbands, our wives to say, honey, you've done a great job. Our bosses, we want our boss to tell us something and give us a raise. Why? Because we're looking for praise. And the moment that you take that praise, the Bible tells that we're not to think ourselves more highly than we ought. And Paul and Barnabas, again, had this opportunity. It's so interesting when we look at our world, especially in Hollywood and the celebrities and the music people, they all think they're gods. You ever notice that they're giving themselves names of gods? Some of you maybe know this rapper called Eminem. He wrote his last album, I believe, was called Rap God. He's the rap god. And Jay-Z, he's calling himself Jehovah. That's blasphemy. But you see, when people are shouting your name and when crowds are running after you and shouting, can I have your autograph? Can I have your picture? Well, what are they doing? Well, you see, they feel like they're God. I'm rich. Everybody wants me. And they're feeling they're being worshipped by people. again, we have the opportunity to do the exact same thing. I've heard not too long ago a pastor sharing with another pastor said, you know what, I'm a celebrity pastor now. You are what? Celebrity pastor? Who made you a celebrity? And can I tell you, that guy fell. You see, it's a dangerous place to be when you crave that praise and you accept it. It's like taking the cup that belongs to Jesus that he's supposed to drink, and you say, well, let me just take a little bit of that, Lord. Here, the rest is yours. No, we're not to take anything, for God will not share his glory with any man. And so, verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude. You see, when you receive praise, because you will receive it for whatever you do, you can't stop it, but what can you do with it? Well, Paul and Barnabas, they tore their clothes. We're not gods, we're men like you. Could you imagine if every time someone gave me praise that I tore my clothes? That would be expensive. I'll tell you what, I won't shop in the nice stores. I'll go to the dollar store and buy some cheap, you know, clothes. I don't want to. But these guys, they tore their clothes. Why? Because it was blasphemy to refer to anyone, any man, as God. And the Jews, that was their practice. And so verse 14, but when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, man, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, who in bygone generation allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So here it is that they're worshiping them. Of course, we talked about Zeus. Zeus was the god of the atmosphere. He was a god of, in a sense, prosperity. Hermes was the son of Zeus. And so they're saying, you know, Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. Because why? Well, Hermes is the god of language, you know, and so they're calling them these gods. But Paul is saying, hey, listen, don't give credit to me. Don't call us gods. And what I want to point out to you here is that Paul is making a mistake. Alan, how could you say that? Paul is making a mistake? Yes, listen, in his preaching, listen to what he says here in verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Did you see what Paul just did? You see, they were worshiping Paul there and Barnabas, saying, you're Zeus, you're Hermes. And what is Zeus and Hermes? Promising prosperity. And so what Paul is doing is saying, hey, don't worship us, worship God. But you know what God can do? He's the one that really can give you prosperity. He's the one that can give you the rain and the fruit so you can enjoy. What he is doing is what I coin as substitutionary Christianity. In other words, he's doing what the Romans did to the Grecians, gods. Hey, you know what? You have your gods? Just keep them. We're just giving them a different name. It's what the Catholics did under, what's his name? Constantine, thank you, in the 4th century. When Constantine came in, he had all the Roman gods, and he wanted to, in a sense, get everyone converted into Christianity, into Catholicism. And so what he did is say, keep your Roman gods. What we're going to do, we're just going to name them saints. And so if you want to prosper, well, pray to Saint Bernard. If you want to be pregnant, pray to Saint Anne. And so what they were doing, they were just substituting the true God with these other gods with saints. And what Paul was doing, he was trying to be, you know, in a sense, relevant to them and say, hey, you know what? We can just, you know, you can just move over here. He will give you the exact same thing. It's just a substitute. Nothing's going to really change. Listen, Jesus made it clear. You want to substitute something? Die to yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He's not coming here and looking at God as some Santa Claus and saying, well, you know what? If I come to him, he's going to bless me with all of these things. Listen, that's a fantasy. Jesus said, you're going to face tribulation in this world. We don't like to hear that. That's not popular Christianity today. It's not a substitute. You see, Jesus is Lord, and we do what he says, and we come on his terms, not seeking him for stuff. And that's what so many people are doing today.
Sorry if I offend anyone, but I take that back. I don't apologize for the preaching of God's word. And so verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead.
Now, here's so interesting that Paul and Barnabas, they could hardly stop them from worshiping them. They couldn't stop them. But here is the Jews. They came right on in, and they said, hey, these guys, I don't know what they told them, but they turned right around and start stoning them. The Jews were able to persuade them. Now, check this out. I understand this. You see, if you accept the praise from men, don't be surprised that they will criticize you when you fall. Because what happens is when someone praises you, they're elevating you and putting you on a platform and saying, you are the man. You are awesome. Well, they're going to soon find out that you're not what they think you are. And as soon as you mess up, they will be the first one to throw a stone and they will cut you down. And so Paul and Barnabas, they were praised 1 minute and they were stoned another. They did the exact same thing to Jesus, remember? On Palm Sunday, as he was coming in, they were saying, Hosanna in the highest. Why? Because they thought Jesus was coming in as a politician to break the arms of Rome, to liberate them from Rome. And so when Jesus didn't do what they hoped that he would do, they hanged him on the cross. Be careful when you accept the praise of man. And so they stoned them, it said, and dragged them out, thinking they were dead. Matter of fact, if you, for homework, you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about an experience that he had, and most scholars will believe that it's from this moment where Paul is describing himself. He said, is it unlawful for me to tell you these things? But I was a man, he's not referring to himself, but he said a man was caught up in the third heavens. And he described some of the things. He said, you know, it's unlawful for me to even mention these things. Paul was talking about his death experience. And most people will trace it back to this. Paul probably died as he was stoned from these people. Verse 20 now. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went in the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul returned to the city. Now, if you think about what just happened, Paul got stoned. How many, if someone hit you with one stone, how many of you would be running the opposite direction? To be surrounded by a mob of people and be stoned, you probably have some big gunks on your head, and you're going back. You see, Paul is either mad or he's crazy. Or he could have something else. It could be that Paul, as I made mention earlier, that Paul made a mistake. He did not preach the gospel. And Paul's heart is, wherever I go, I want to make sure that everyone hears this gospel. So Paul is bold enough to say, you know what? I'm going back to finish a job that I didn't really get to start. But that's something amazing. I know we're all afraid of death because, man, again, anyone stone me, I'll be gone. But for Paul to say, I'm going back because why? Well, if he truly was caught up in heaven and he's sent back, he knows this one truth, that no one can take his life except if the Lord himself takes it. And so that allows him to live a fearless life. We don't have to walk around in fear because why? God is the one, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of our life. No one can take your life. Nothing can take your life unless the Lord says, well, this is time. And if he decides that it is time, then we should be okay with that. And so, verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to the city, to that city, so they went back in and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So Paul, again, returned to the city to preach the gospel and to make disciples there, to make sure that they are being well taken care of. You see, when we do outreach, I have really one goal, and we did a couple of outreaches this past year. We did free car wash. We did the Halloween outreach. We did that garage sale, which we really gave it away, gave the stuff away. But I have one goal when we do these things. It's that the gospel message is preached. And quite honestly, I hope no one gets offended, but when we did the Halloween outreach, I didn't feel like it was a success because why? I didn't feel we did a good enough job to get every single person on that came on our property that they heard the gospel. And so when we do it again, I want to do it differently. Again, when Paul went to this city, he yes, someone got healed, but he wanted the gospel to be preached. And so he's going back with a purpose, and that's what he has done. And so when they had appointed elders, verse 23, in every church and prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So they returned to all of the cities that they had went through and preached the gospel. And as they went through, again, they preached, but they strengthened the church. They set up elders in the churches. And so Paul, verse 27, and now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I just want to point out this one last thing as we close, that Paul, as the church is gathered, they reported what God has done. They reported what God has done. Paul could have easily gone out and say, let me tell you, man, we went over there and we healed this guy and we preached and many, many people got saved. Man, we were just doing a great work. Paul didn't say any of that. He said, let me tell you what God has done. You see, all of what we're doing here is really what God is doing. We're along for the ride. He tells us what to do. We do what he tells us to do. His word, well, we're reading, is his word. I can't take his word and say, man, let me tell you how good I am. No, I'm just preaching his word. And so how can we take credit for what God is doing? Can anyone save a soul? Can I say anything to save your soul? So why would you say, well, Alan saved me. I can't do that. Paul recognizes and he gives credit to where credit is due, and it's God. The work of the ministry is the work of God. We are along for the ride. We can get to participate with what God is doing. And so that's why I believe when we get to heaven and God says, oh, you've done such a great job. Here's your crown. What will we do with those crowns? We will cast them back at his feet and say, I don't deserve it. It was your work. You did it. You saved. You sanctified. You delivered. You did it, Lord. And he gets the glory. Amen? And so, Father, we look forward to that day when we will see you in paradise, and that we will see the many, many, countless of believers who have put faith and trust in you, who have been saved by the preaching of your gospel. And while we will know many of them, and while we may even be instrumental in sharing that gospel, ultimately, Lord, you will be the one who is glorified. And I can't wait to see, to be a part of this celebration that's going to take place in heaven around your throne as every believer, every person that ever put faith in you would shout and praise you. And so, Lord, we thank you for even choosing us to be a part of what you're doing. So, Lord, as we close this time, I pray your blessing upon each person here, that you watch over us, Lord, and keep us safe until we meet again. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.